to different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, as we come back to 1 Timothy and take up here in Paul's writing to Timothy, Paul here is resuming the subject which he began the letter with, and that was the subject of false teachers. If you remember, this was the very purpose, the very reason Paul left Timothy in Ephesus over in chapter 1, verse 3, that he was to remain on at Ephesus in order to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And the whole subject of false teachers is a subject which the Bible warns of from beginning to end. We just read of that in Jeremiah, where these people were sacrificing, were worshiping false gods, gods other than the God of the Bible. And it's a subject that the Bible is just preoccupied with, is the danger and the warning against false teachers. And it's a subject, again, that is from the beginning, because who was the first false teacher? Satan, of course. He was the first of all of them, and all others just simply follow in his footsteps. The methodologies that are essentially the same, they will question the authority of God's Word. Did God really say? There's a misrepresentation of the nature and character of God. Oh, God doesn't. He's just trying to keep something good from you. He wants to introduce doubt and suspicion of both God's Word and the nature and character of God. He wants to interject their own words, own ideas, own interpretations. Well, we live in a day where it's very politically incorrect to question anybody's faith or to question anybody's spirituality or to call somebody a false teacher, because after all, we all worship the same God, right? We just have different approaches to it. But that's again part of the lie. So the pattern followed by false teachers is really very predictable. It may take different forms to accommodate different times, different cultures, different people. It will accommodate itself in ways that are best suited to people's own weaknesses, their own prejudices, their own desires. But again, it's a subject that the Bible is just replete with. And just even in the New Testament, John chapter 10, the whole discourse of Jesus being the good shepherd was to warn against the false shepherds, the wolves, the thieves, the robbers, the hirelings. Matthew 24, Jesus warned against those who would come in His name and would lead away many, even the elect, if that was possible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John all deals with warnings against false teachers. They went out from us, but they weren't really of us, right? 2 Peter is all about warning against false teachers. So is the book of Jude. And so as we come to this passage in Timothy, we're going to see that Paul is essentially saying anybody that deviates from the true word is not to be trusted. The only reliable guide is the Word of God, the pure Word of God. And this is what all false teachers will try to adulterate to one degree or another. Some are more subtle in it than others. As Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, "We are not like many peddling," or literally corrupting, "the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness." That word craftiness there is an interesting word. It's a combination of two words. One word that means all or anything, and another one that means work. And so it's essentially came to mean capable of all work, and eventually came to mean capable of anything. And so he's saying, we're not walking in craftiness. We're not willing to do anything. And today we're inundated with pragmatism, where there's this pragmatic approach. People are willing to do anything to attract a crowd. Paul says, we're not doing that. We're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. And again, that word adulterating is a word that originated in the marketplace. It was used of unscrupulous vendors who would water down wine and sell it as pure wine. They were corrupting, adulterating it. Paul says, we're not watering anything down. We're not adulterating the Word of God. We're not rounding off the sharp edges and the corners to make it more appealing to an unregenerate mind. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this was Paul's methodology. And this is what Paul is warning Timothy to beware of. And so he's giving him these characteristics of a false teacher. He's giving universal attributes of false teachers. This is true in all places and all times. And he phrases this teaching or constructs this teaching in the form of a conditional sentence, because in the English anyway, verses 3 through 5 are all one sentence, but it's a conditional sentence. Verse 3 is the if, and verses 4 and 5 are the then. And it's what's known as a first-class conditional sentence, in which if the if is true, then so is the then. And the first class conditional sentence is assumed true. So when Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, he is saying there are some that are doing this. The if could almost be translated since. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. This is what's going on, because this is why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, was to instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines. Notice Paul says, if anyone, it's completely unqualified, no exceptions, no one is immune from the principle that Paul is beginning to teach here. It doesn't matter how popular somebody is, doesn't matter how many television stations they're on, doesn't matter how many books they've written, doesn't matter how many radio stations they're on. None of that. Doesn't matter the size of the crowd they're attracting. If anyone, no exceptions, advocates a different doctrine, anyone who would advocate a different doctrine, this applies to them. The word different doctrine only appears twice in the New Testament. The other time is back over in chapter 1, verse 3, where Timothy is told to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It's, a compound word, heterodidaskale, hetero, and where we get our word heterodox from. It's hetero. It's another of a different kind, as opposed to allos, which is another of the same kind. So this is a different teaching, a different doctrine. And again, it's in the present tense. This is the habitual characteristic of these people. They're advocating, teaching a different doctrine. In other words, their teaching is constantly, continuously at odds, in some way or another, with Scripture. Maybe not all of it, but enough. See, this is what false teachers do. They mix truth with error. This is why it's so dangerous. This is because there's an element of truth within false teaching. Maybe they'll just change the emphasis of a verse, pull it out of context, and just quote a verse without any context, thereby changing the emphasis. Or they'll reinterpret a word, or they'll reinterpret a phrase, sometimes reinterpret an entire doctrine. Whatever they're doing, they're corrupting and adulterating the text to make it fit and say what they want it to say, or to make the point they're trying to make without any concern to the true meaning. They just cherry pick verses here and there. And it sounds good because they're quoting Scripture, but people are not discerning enough to see that's not what that verse means that you're quoting. So they'll wind up giving a false view of God, a false view of Jesus, a false view of the Holy Spirit. They'll give a false view of sin, a false view of repentance, a false view of sanctification, a false view of heaven or hell, a false view of man, a false salvation, a false gospel. And what's sad is that false teaching can only thrive in the soil of biblical illiteracy and theological ignorance. It can only thrive in the dark. It can't come to the light, because darkness won't come to the light, will it? Lest its deeds be exposed. Exposed as falsehood. So it's a different doctrine. Paul tells us why it's a different doctrine. It's a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words. It doesn't agree with sound words. That word there, sound words. The word sound, that's not an adjective, it's a verb. It's a state of being, and it's in the present tense. The words themselves are habitually and characteristically sound, literally healthy. They're accurate. Paul uses this over and over again. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So over here in chapter 6, verse 3, he's talking about sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:13, it's the sound words which you have heard from me. That is because what Paul is teaching and preaching is the words of Christ. So this is what he is to adhere to. Anything that deviates from these sound words, they do not agree with sound words. In other words, sound words are words that are free from any mixture of error, corruption, or distortion. And just that phrase, does not agree. Again, it's a compound word. Proserkomai. Erkomai just simply means to come or to draw. And pros is just to or toward. So when Paul says that these different doctrine does not agree with sound words, saying it will not come to sound words. It won't associate with sound words. It won't associate with sound doctrine. In other words, it refuses to come to Scripture and be examined by Scripture, to hold itself under the scrutiny of Scripture, and to have its teachings compared with what the Bible says. And we see this so much in the Word of Faith movement, where somebody will get some new revelation. I heard it straight from the mouth of God that this is the way it is. And if what they say happens to conflict with the Bible, well, don't worry about that, because I've got it on good authority, straight from the mouth of God, that this is the way it really is. It refuses to be compared. It won't agree with. It won't come to. It won't allow itself to be examined by the sound words and those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just Scripture. Just Scripture. See, darkness hates the light. It won't come to the light. Therefore, these doctrines won't come to Scripture. So sound words, this sound doctrine, sound words, this is not merely something that is to be the subject of speculative, theoretical study and discussion. It's not just, oh yes, that's what the Bible says and we'll agree with it. And it's not just acquiescing to a set of facts. That's the form of godliness without the power thereof. Sound words are to produce a life of obedience and submission to God's Word. They're sound because they are God's Word, and as a result, they are authoritative and are to lead to a change in life, a life of obedience and submission. Because that's why Paul says that it's with the doctrine conforming to godliness. This is what sound words do. They conform to godliness. It promotes, teaches, exhorts, and results in godliness. A doctrine that does not produce godliness, that does not produce holiness, that minimizes that, that makes no demands on anybody for holiness, that's a different doctrine. It's a strange doctrine. And today we are just awash in these type of doctrines, aren't we? Salvation without repentance, which is so much of what makes up the seeker-sensitive movement, the whole carnal Christian movement where you can profess to be a Christian but there's no change in your life, the whole non-lordship that Jesus is our Savior but not our Lord, the whole hyper-grace movement that Jesus' righteousness consists, or my righteousness consists only and exclusively of the imputed righteousness and not the work of grace in me. See, Jesus came to become not only our righteousness, but also our sanctification. And so it produces and results in a holy life. Whereas the hyper-grace movement denies that. There's the whole humanitarian and therapeutic gospel, the self-esteem cult. None of this has a proper response to sound doctrine. It doesn't produce godliness, and therefore it's a different doctrine. There's a lot of people who give lip service to the Word, but they don't bow to the authority of the Word. They make a profession, but then they deny in practice. Now, the true doctrine, the sound doctrine, the sound words, is a doctrine conforming to godliness. The word godliness, Eusebia, just it means reverence, fear, awe, piety toward God. This is what sound words produce. This is what the response that God looks for. Remember what we just read in Jeremiah? That despite all these calamities coming upon them, they still didn't turn. They did not fear and to obey the Lord. When the Lord first gave His Word to Israel, this was to be the response of Israel to the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12, 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. It is to be with fear, with reverence. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 states, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. See, it's not a flippant, frivolous, trivial approach to God or to His worship. It's interesting, Todd Friels was told, did a little experiment a couple of weeks ago with his Wretched Radio program where he just had his assistant read the words of a lot of contemporary Christian music. And after about one or two, and he was challenging his assistant to tell the difference between the Christian song and the secular song. And he couldn't, most of the time. He couldn't. In fact, after a couple songs, he just said, I feel silly reading this stuff. This is really goofy. Well, read the words of the hymns that we just sang. You can read these words and they make sense and there's reverence. There's awe and there's a high view of God. It's not this mindless, flippant, frivolous repetition that says nothing and that is more focused on us and our feelings and emotions. That is not a doctrine conforming to godliness. It's more people worshiping themselves than worshiping God. It's certainly not worshiping in reverence and awe. Psalm 36:11 gives a description of the ungodly. What is the description of the ungodly? I'm sorry. Psalm 36:11. I believe I have the wrong quote there. But Psalms quotes, I'm sorry, it's Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So someone that has no fear of God, what is that? That's an ungodly person. That's not someone who is conforming to godliness. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Proverbs tells us. Is God's due? Jeremiah 10:7 says, "Who would not fear you, O Lord? Indeed, it is your due." And what many people seem to forget and to realize is that this fear of God is just a natural, normal part of the new birth, of regeneration, of true Christianity. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Part of the new covenant. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So under the new covenant, not only is the law of God written on the Christian's heart, but the fear of God is put into them. Why? "So they will not turn away from me." Because without that fear, you will turn away. There's not that reverence. And a lack of fear just demonstrates there's no new nature. Where there's no godliness, there's no new nature. In fact, what does Paul say of those who will not endure sound doctrine? Over in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Same thing. Sound words. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, who will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Why are they turning away? Because there's no fear of God. There's been no godliness. There's been no new birth. See, true repentance is turning from sin, self, to God. False teachers have a different gospel. It's a form of godliness without the power thereof. Well, the question arises, well, how do I know if what I'm hearing, if what I'm listening to is a different doctrine, is a strange doctrine? Because sometimes so much of this is so subtle. How do you know if somebody is corrupting or adulterating the Word of God, that it doesn't agree with sound doctrine? Well, let me just give you a couple pointers. In the entire history of the church, there's really only been two branches of thought that attempt to provide a lower view of Scripture and a low view of inerrancy and a low view of the authority of Scripture. So you only have two things to remember here. These two directions of thought. One we might call the rationalistic view. And you see this quite a bit. Read some Go to some churches' doctrinal statements and read the doctrinal statement, and you'll see terminology that will lead, that is in there because it comes out of this rationalistic view towards Scripture. And it's a view that wants to distinguish between what parts of Scripture are inspired and what are not inspired. And this view was resorted to by many, many older theologians, especially when the Bible was under attack so much by liberalism and during the time of the Enlightenment. And they and during the time of the rise of Darwinism, there was this, they resorted to this rationalistic view of Scripture in an attempt to try to save what they believed were the core, essential, necessary doctrines of the Bible, and they were ready to give ground on the other. And so they would give up things like the flood, like literal six-day creation, like Jonah was a true literal story, and let those things go. And oftentimes this view comes across in doctrinal statements that where they say, we believe that the Bible is inerrant and authoritative in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. How often have you heard that phrase? In all matters pertaining to faith and practice. What about the matters not pertaining to faith and practice? Is it not inspired there? Is it not inspired with the biblical account of creation, of literal six 24-hour days? Is it not in the account of the flood, with Jonah, with Tower of Babel, with anything else that people would object to, predictive prophecy? So when people say that they believe the Bible is only inspired in matters of faith and practice, they're essentially saying the whole Bible is not inspired. Or people will say it's inspired in its thoughts and concepts, not the very words, which is why we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, every word, plenary, entire, total, every word. Because after all, if the Bible's not trustworthy in its whole, then how can it be trustworthy in its parts? It can't. It can only be trustworthy in the whole if every part is true. If it's not trustworthy in certain parts, then how is, in what sense is it authoritative? We can be free to experiment. We can be free to pragmatic. It's not inspired on how God tells us to worship. It's not inspired on the means and the methods that God has given us. We can be creative. It's like one church growth guru said that there are ways of doing church that people hadn't even thought of yet. Well, no doubt, but God didn't leave the doing of His church to the creativity of man's mind. He gave it to us in His Word. All was inspired. So the first attempt is this rationalistic view that wants to try to distinguish what parts of Scripture are true and what parts are not. What's inspired, what's not inspired. The second attempt to bring a lower view of Scripture is the mystical view. This is what does it mean to me? The Bible means different things to different people. After all, we can't be too dogmatic about what it says. It's just kind of a relativistic view of Scripture. There's no objective, authoritative meaning. That's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. There's a phrase that you're beginning to hear more and more. It's been out there a while, but it's now just kind of creeping into mainstream. Is this phrase of hermeneutical humility. We have to have hermeneutical humility. We can't claim that we have the only right view of what the Bible says. We just can't be dogmatic. After all, it's very arrogant to think that we are the only ones who know the right meaning. What about what other people think? Isn't their view just as valid? So you have this just dominates so much today, this whole mystical, relativistic view of the Bible. The thing that people seem to forget or don't realize is that every attempt to explain away the queer meaning of Scripture involves the admission that it's the plain, obvious meaning that the text teaches and the doctrines that it teaches that they're attempting to explain away. Now, so to attempt to explain away the plain meaning of the text is to admit the plain meaning is what the text says. And it's what the doctrine is. Otherwise, there'd be no need to try to explain away the queer meaning. Well, what B.B. Warfield wrote in his book on Revelation and Inspiration, He states that the effort to explain away the Bible's witness in its plenary inspiration reminds one of a man standing safely in his laboratory and elaborately expounding, possibly by the aid of diagrams and mathematical formula, how every stone in an avalanche has a defined pathway and may easily be dodged by one of some presence of mind. But avalanches, unfortunately, do not come upon us stone by stone, one at a time, courteously leaving us opportunity to withdraw from the pathway of each in turn. But all at once, in a roaring mass of destruction, just so we may explain away a text or two which teaches inspiration, or we could say the same thing about any doctrine, which teaches election, teaches the deity of Christ, the Trinity. You can explain away a text or two to our own closet satisfaction, dealing with them each without reference to its relation to the others. But these texts of ours, again, unfortunately, do not come upon us in this artificial isolation. Neither are they few in number. There are scores, hundreds of them, and they come bursting upon us in one solid mass. Explain them away, we should have to explain away the whole New Testament. You have to explain away the whole Bible. But this is what people want to do. They want to cherry pick here, there, and there, and pit the Bible against itself as though it's somehow inconsistent with itself. So Paul is just stating, this is what false teachers have teach. It's a different doctrine. It's strange doctrine. And it's strange because it does not agree with the sound, healthy, accurate words of Jesus Christ, which lead to conform to godliness. So he's declared negatively false teachers, the doctrine they teach. Essentially, they don't yield to the authority of Scripture. They just don't yield to the authority of Scripture. Now in verses 4 and 5, he's going to explain, he describes them positively, what they are, their character. And first and foremost is, he is conceited. Imperfect tense, indicating a settled, permanent condition. They are conceited. This is what they've always been. This is what they are. And this is what they will always be. This is the false teacher's main, primary attribute. They're conceited. After all, how arrogant is it not to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture? To say with the Israelites, we are not going to listen to you, but we're going to carry out every word that proceeds from our mouth. That's pretty arrogant. They're conceited. They have an inflated opinion of themselves, of their own self-importance. This word conceited is used three times in the pastoral epistles, once over in chapter 3, verse 6, explaining why a new convert is not to be an elder, lest he become conceited, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. But also, again, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, in Paul's description of false teachers there, that they are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's very arrogant to place your own ideas, your own preferences as a judge of Scripture. You know, we're all familiar, I think, with this book that's been out there for several years, but still is consistently at the top of the bestseller list within the Christian genre, and that's the Sarah Young book, Jesus Calling. And that book is nothing else but her speaking in the first person as though it's Jesus Himself who is speaking. And she's writing all this down, putting it across as words of Christ coming through her. Very arrogant to set yourself as speaking for God. It says, God told the priests in Ezekiel, these people who say, thus says the Lord, when I have not spoken. People who claim new revelation from God, that's very arrogant. to set yourself up as claiming new revelation from God. Over in Colossians 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote to the Colossians, I'm sorry, 2:18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They're arrogant, conceited. This is how they think. This is what drives their thinking. It affects their thinking. Essentially, they're the ultimate authority. We will determine what God's Word says and means. We will be the ultimate authority. See, this is all over the place out there. When churches and when people approve what God condemns, when they make excuses for sin, when they fail to practice church discipline. In fact, what did Paul tell the church in Corinth when they refused to exercise church discipline against the person who was in an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law? Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this might be removed from your midst. They were arrogant. We'll decide what parts of God's Word we should apply and what parts we shouldn't. What is applicable now and what is not applicable. It's all based, it's based on our own understanding, our own intellect, our own reasoning, rather than being dependent upon the Word of God in a process of good, proper exegesis, studying the historical and grammatical structure of a text. And because they're conceited, because this is a permanent condition, it affects how they think. And so the next thing is they understand nothing. He's conceited, understands nothing. In present tense, they reject what is unacceptable to the natural mind. They reject truth because it doesn't fit with their agenda or their human reasoning. And as a result, they understand nothing. All their spiritual understanding is just out of whack. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't harmonize. And in contrast to having right understanding, instead, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. You know, this morbid interest. No, seo, the only time it appears in the New Testament. Present tense just means sick, unhealthy, abnormal. Instead of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, they're focusing all their attention on these controversial questions and disputes about words. There's all this wrangling. In other words, it's just this pseudo-intellectualism. There's this philosophical theorizing, quibbling over terminology. I mean, this kind of stuff just abounds today, and examples abound. Attempts to harmonize evolution with the Bible. And you get all this quibbling over one word. Does the word day really mean a day? Oh, it can mean a long period of time also. Well, yes, it can, but let's have it in its context. It was evening and morning, one day. Go to Exodus chapter 20. The whole reason for the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath is because in 6 days God created the earth and rested on the seventh. God's not telling us to work for 6 indefinite periods of time and rest for an indefinite period. But still, people will wrangle and argue and get into all this pseudo-intellectualism where they go back into the original Hebrew and try to prove that a day doesn't necessarily mean a day, all so they can uphold this ungodly theory of evolution. We're seeing it today with people trying to legitimize the homosexual lifestyle within the church. Matthew Vines has written a book called God and the Gay Christian, which is having a big impact because he goes back into the languages and he's trying to manipulate the languages and try to show through subtle manipulation how you can rationalize and harmonize this lifestyle with being a Christian, which you can't. You got people out there who are looking for the historical Jesus, because Jesus in the Bible isn't a historical one, you know. That's just a product of legend and myth of the early church. So we have to go in and try to find the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. So they think that all this attacking of Scripture qualifies them to be part of some sort of intellectual elite out there. They think that by attacking Scripture, they can discredit it in some way. Or by attacking the writers of Scripture, they can discredit what they wrote. See, you can't have a reverence for God and not have a reverence for His Word. His Word has to be accepted with the same reverence that would be shown to God. So Paul lists five effects of this false teaching. None of them are good. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction. Just that word arise, present tense. In other words, this is always what comes about from this type of teaching. It always produces envy. Again, envy is listed in many of the list of vices, Galatians 5:21, Romans 1:29, and elsewhere. Envy and jealousy sometimes are listed together. What's the difference between envy and jealousy? Jealousy is I want what you have. Envy is I don't want you to have what you have. It was out of envy that the Pharisees turned or delivered up Jesus to Pilate. So it's this ill will towards someone. See, when you have these false teachers out there trying to set themselves up as the ultimate authority, everybody else is the enemy. And then there's strife. Envy and strife just means contention and wrangling. This is usually from rivalry or factions or discord. This was a problem in the Church of Corinth, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. And so there were these factions, this rivalry. And Paul said, I can't speak to you as mature men because there is still strife among you. See, false teachers foster this envy and this strife. False teaching and false teachers foster disunity, not unity. Unity based on truth. There's also abusive language. Literally, the word is blasphemy. It just means belittling, demeaning, being slanderous against anyone who opposes them, questions them, disagrees with them. There's this malicious misrepresentation. Paul had to deal with this constantly. He was constantly being maligned, accused of things that he never did. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, defending the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, he says, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, the end justifies the means. Let's go and do that. Paul says their condemnation is just, who have this kind of attitude. In other words, with this abusive language, people don't deal with an issue. You know, we can go after false teaching and tell why that teaching is false. But they're not content to go after an issue. They want to go after a person. And they think that by attacking a person and trying to discredit the person, they thereby discredit the teaching. If you can't kill the messenger, basically, is what it is. And so you have this abusive language that false teaching leads to. Evil suspicions. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. In other words, you're just imputing malicious motives to someone, to everything that somebody does. Oh, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So there's all this evil suspicions, always suspecting the worst of somebody and thinking the worst of someone. And of course, this they do not only to their enemies, but they do this and to anybody who disagrees with them. They do it to Scripture itself. Raise suspicions about Scripture. Did God really say? They raise suspicions about the nature of God. This is Rob Bell out there. Rob Bell, are you sure that's what the Bible says? People are really going to go to hell? Are you sure? And they cause people to doubt and to question the teaching of the Bible, raising suspicions in their mind about the dependability and trustworthiness of Scripture. And then there's constant friction, constant arguing. Again, the only time the word appears in the Bible. In other words, there's people that they just have these theological idiosyncrasies that are totally unrelated to the knowledge of God, contribute nothing to the knowledge of God or to the knowledge of His will, but this is what they want to spend all their time about. It's just this constant friction. You know, you used to have, back in the scholastic period of church history, Thomas Aquinas and those people, people would actually sit around and argue about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I mean, this is the type of nonsensical stuff that people get into. And this is what comes about within the false teachings. And the reason these false teachers have these behaviors is because they're men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They have a depraved mind, literally corrupt, a ruined mind. They oppose the truth. This is what Paul, over in 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. So a depraved mind rejects the truth. They oppose the truth. And it's a depraved because it's unrenewed, it's unregenerate. Again, this is in the perfect tense, indicating a settled, permanent state. This is the way they are, so this is the way they think. It's all coming out of a depraved mind, a mind that has not been conformed or is unwilling to conform itself to the truth of Scripture. This is why Paul says over in Romans 12, be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. Coming into conformity with the truth of Scripture. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. See, there's a darkening of the mind. They're depraved, corrupt in their mind. And as a result, they're deprived of the truth. Robbed, defrauded. Again, perfect tense. This is a settled, permanent condition. In other words, once you're a false teacher, there's no going back. There's no going back. It's a settled condition. Once you've rejected truth and walked away from truth, there's no going back. That's Hebrews 6. You know, the ground that drinks in the rain and just brings forth thorns and thistles, it's good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no going back. Now, what is interesting here is that both words, depraved and deprived, not only are they in the perfect tense, indicating a settled condition, but they're also in the passive voice. In other words, this is something that's been done to them. Well, who corrupted their brain? Who deprived them of the truth? Who or what? Well, Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this blinding nature of sin, blinding nature of just the nature of sin and the fallen nature itself. So these people are so preoccupied with their own agenda, so preoccupied with themselves and their own interests, they have no time and no interest for God, for the things of God, for His Word. God's Word simply just becomes the means to an end of accomplishing their agenda. You see, the greatest dangers in the church, the greatest dangers in the church always come from inside the church, not outside the church. They always come from within. They went out from us because they were not of us. See, all the greatest things come from within. And we don't like to think this way. We're told we're being judgmental or too dogmatic or too negative. No, we're just being biblical, being good Bereans. And if there's ever a day and time in which we need to be, it's now. And see, they're this way, they're deprived. They have a depraved mind, deprived of the truth, because they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So their primary motivation is self-interest. The Bible, religion, God, Jesus, they're just the means to an end. They're the means to an end. It's the means to building a big ministry. It's the means to becoming a celebrity Christian. It's the means of selling a book. The primary motivation is self-interest, not the glory of God. This wasn't Paul's motivation. Remember over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote, verse 3, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity," in other words, not corrupted, "or by way of deceit," in other words, we're teaching sound words, "but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from other men, either from you or from others." Even though it was apostle of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We might have demanded this, but we didn't. We never pandered to your flesh, to your pride, to your sense of self-righteousness. We didn't come along and appeal to your social conscience to get involved in some sort of social gospel. We didn't get you involved in a self-esteem cult and come along and tell you how wonderful you are. We didn't pander to your innate desire for a sense of self-importance or personal empowerment. We didn't come teaching a teaching according to your own desires. It's not as pleasing man, but God. We didn't come telling you what you wanted to hear about yourselves and about God and about Jesus, how you want Him to be, and have a tailor-made Christianity just to fit you. Paul says we didn't do that. We came in purity, with truth, pleasing God, not man. That's not the case with false teachers. Everything's just a means to the end. And it's a self-serving end. So the attributes are clear. Attributes of false teachers are clear. They deny the authority of Scripture, replace it with their own authority. And that authority can be either their own personal authority, it can be some denominational dogma that where they conform the Bible to some denominational dogma instead of conforming their teaching to the Bible. But one way or another, they deny the authority of Scripture. It doesn't produce holiness. They're conceited and ignorant of the truth. They're inept and incompetent. They cause factions and disunity. They're motivated by greed and self-interest. Basically, they're a hireling. And sadly, they produce congregations with the same attributes. Like over in Hosea, just close with this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. See that? They feed on the sin of people. They're not there to correct. They're feeding on it, pandering to it. And they direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priest. There's no difference. So I'll punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. There's just always going to be this spiritual hunger. They will play the harlot but not increase. They're going to be running after every spiritual fad. Why? Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. It's not the ultimate authority. And sadly, this is the society in which we live. Oh, listen, we need one another. We need one another here in the body of Christ, because this is rampant today. Just rampant today out there. And we need one another to encourage one another, to support one another, to bounce things off one another. I heard this. I heard that. Is this biblical? Is that biblical? We need one another in these respects. You can't live the Christian life alone, and you certainly can't live the Christian life in an atmosphere of false teaching. So we are a little flock, but we need each other. We need each other to keep from succumbing to the spirit of the age. And by God's grace, we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.